Dear Father, we're studying a difficult passage. We pray that you will give us wisdom and understanding for this. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so Hebrews 9, and I was wrong. It's not Hebrews 9, 1. I found my little mark. 9:11. No prophetic or apocalyptic insights on that. Hebrews 9:11. But that's where we ended last week.
Is there a 5-minute or less recap you can give of what you did last week for the poor little me who wasn't with you? Or is that dredging up too much?
You know, it wasn't anything spectacular like the week before. I don't, because last week I didn't deal with the Sabbath. I did that the week before. Nancy and Brad missed that one. I did do a recap because I could remember what I said. Last week it was everybody talking and I don't remember. Does anybody here remember what we said last week about verses 1 to 10 of chapter 9?
Well, I guess for me, the question was, and I think this has to do with, as we move forward, how much was considered literal in their day? I mean, they had a real physical tabernacle. How much did they perceive that the one in heaven was an exact, or the one they had here was an exact replica of a physical one there? Or were they beginning to understand maybe that there was a pattern of knowing God and experiencing God?
I think Hebrews definitely is moving away from literalism and calling the old sanctuary a shadow of things to come. And all I have to do, I used to teach a class in sanctuary years ago. And I would ask my students, so how much do you know about a tree by its shadow? If all you could see was its shadow, how much would you know about a tree? And they would start, well, you know, we would not know much. We might think it had a trunk. We might think it had leaves, but that's very unlikely. We would just know the dim outline of a tree. And I think that's in terms of what's in heaven, that this sanctuary on earth, it is just a very dim, I don't even want to say reflection, a dim shadow. We didn't get into that last week, Bill, so that's a great way to start. Anybody want to jump into that?
I have a question, but it's on a verse that's coming up.
Okay.
So we can either wait until we get there or prepare for it.
Let's wait till we get there and try to move into the verses starting in verse 11. Is anybody wanting to read this morning?
I can. I've got the New English Translation.
Oh, good.
Which I love because it has all these little footnotes that I often go to. So, but beginning of verse 11, but now Christ has come as the high priest of the good things to come. He passed through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, and he entered once for all into the most holy place, not by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, and so he himself secured eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of young cows sprinkled on those who were defiled consecrated them and provided ritual purity, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our consciences from dead works to worship the living God?
Any observations, comments, or questions?
I noticed that the purpose of the blood was not to satisfy God, but to cleanse our consciousness, our conscience from the deadness of our former ways.
Thank you. I'm going to mark this. Sorry to use your name that way, Mark.
That's not the worst way. That's not the worst way it's been used. So, you know, this is, it's not for God, it's for us.
I asked God one night to show me about Kippur, because that has been the biggest problem for me in trying to get away from the traditional forensic model that says that the sacrifices appease God. And he showed me that night in my mind that it will be atonement or propitiation or appeasement for him, meaning the offerer of the animal. It's not for God. It's for him, the offerer. And I was at first, I was like, no, that can't be right. You can tell how ingrained we get in this other way of looking at things. The more I've thought about it, the more I think, yes. And Mark, that's exactly where I think we ought to go. And this, I said I was going to mark this because this is support for what I claim.
And I found it interesting that both in verse 9, they specify this could not perfect the conscience of the worshiper. And then kind of that reiteration of, you know, all it could do was ritual purity. It was limited in what it could actually accomplish.
Yes. So how does the blood of Jesus, this is the question I always want to raise when I'm thinking about the blood of Jesus, because from the time I was a child, standing along a riverbed, actually it was an actual river, watching people getting baptized, and they sang the song, "Oh, now I see the cleansing flood." Mm-hmm. It's all about the blood of Jesus. And I remember recoiling as a 10-year-old, thinking, I don't like this hymn, and I think I'm bad. I think I'm supposed to like this hymn. And I struggled with that. And 2 years later, I actually read my first book on the view that we hold and welcomed it. So I've struggled with the blood. One night I couldn't sleep. And so I decided to occupy my mind by studying the Gospel of John. And thankfully I've read it often enough that I know what's in almost every chapter. So I was going through it with a text from 1 John 5:6. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. The three are testifying, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And the three are united in agreement. And it dawned on me as I was working through the Gospel of John that John was following that motif in his gospel. You have the truth in chapter 1. You also have the water of baptism in chapter 1 of John, where Jesus gets baptized. You have the water in chapter 2, the miracle of Cana, being turned into wine, which symbolized blood. So you virtually have the water and the blood in chapter 2. In chapter 3, you have the water and the Spirit with Nicodemus. In chapter 4, you have the water and the Spirit again with the woman at the well. In chapter 5, you have the water and somebody gets healed, the pool of Bethesda. In chapter 6, where that whole thing begins to end, in chapter 6, Jesus feeds the 5,000. And they come wanting another sign, another miracle. And they end up in this great discussion about, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. And they're grossed out. And finally, Jesus gets, okay, I'll really gross you out. Unless you gnaw on my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. What in the world is going on? So you go to the partly the end of John 6, and Jesus, he says, my flesh is true food, My blood is true drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in them. As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so whosoever eats me lives because of me. And the disciples start grumbling. And so Jesus knew the disciples were grumbling about this, and he said to them, does this offend you? What if you were to see the human one going up to where he was before? The spirit is the one who gives life. The flesh doesn't help at all. So what was this about eating his flesh and drinking his blood? They're symbols. They're not the reality. Otherwise, Jesus would be accused of making us cannibals. They're symbols. What are they symbols of? So I had to keep studying the blood, and I found that the blood has a voice, metaphorically, not literally. It has a voice from the time of Abel's death. It spoke, cried out from the ground. What was its message? Well, its message was against violence. And you take all the references to blood that has to do with the blood of Jesus throughout the Bible. And what I came to conclude, when I looked especially at the Gospels about Jesus' death, the Gospels do not highlight the blood that came from the crown of thorns, the blood that came from his nails and his feet and hands, the blood that came from his back, from the scourging. It doesn't highlight that. It talks about the scourging and the thorns and so on, but it doesn't talk about the blood connected to those things. It only mentions the blood in two places in all four Gospels. And that is the thrust of the spear in his side and the pores bleeding and dropping blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. And that actually is the frame of his death. He starts dying in Gethsemane. He consummates that on Calvary, on Golgotha. I came to believe this, that the blood of Jesus represents the truth. Remember, the Spirit comes to give truth. The blood represents truth. What truth? Well, if you go to the Garden of Gethsemane, what was Jesus dying of? He had this blood pouring from his brow. What was causing that? We have a medical term for it. David or Brad, can you help us out? There's a medical term for when you bleed blood through the pores.
And I'm blanking on it at the moment.
Well, I have a hard time pronouncing it. That's why I was hoping one of you would remember. Hematidrosis.
I was going to say it would have to be something like hemohidrosis, I guess, but I...
Yeah, it's... And I was teaching what we used to call doctrinal studies many years ago. And I had a student who had trouble coming to class because he was on heavy antipsychotic meds. And I was trying to work with him and help him as best I could. He came up to me after class and he said, you know, I would really like, we had dealt with this in class. And he said, I would really like to do my term paper on that condition. Hematidrosis. He said, I have it. It's severe depression. Such severe depression that becomes physiological. Now, he didn't have the depression from any other source than physiological. He had a condition in his brain that caused him to be depressed. But he had these symptoms of blood coming through the pores of his forehead. He did an excellent job on his paper because it was so real to him. So Jesus' blood initially is, I'm dying of a broken heart. I'm dying of this intense and horrible depression and agony because of being separated from the Father and feeling all the guilt and all the pain and all the consequences of sin, absorbing that into my body. And then when they pierce his side, out comes water and blood. It's the last reference in the Gospel of John to the water and the blood. Traditionally, people have thought that that means that he died of a broken heart. Now, there's other medical explanations for it. involving the scourging and other things that he was enduring. But I still like to believe that those two incidences, the Garden of Gethsemane, the blood in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the blood from the spear piercing his side, explains to some degree how he died. Now, he didn't die from the spear, but he died in some way involving his heart. And that would fit with mental agony. Is it possible that the blood of Jesus, and this fits to me with why Jesus had to die, he had to answer the question, did God cause death? Did the claim of the serpent in the Garden of Eden, you shall not surely die. And then the subsequent lies that Satan has tried to get everybody to believe that if you die, it's God killing you and it's God torturing you and all of that. So I tend to believe that the blood represents the answers to those charges. What do you think?
Could I add, I don't know how it fits. I love what you're presenting and thinking about it. I've long had the Leviticus approach that the blood is life.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And it's not just about spilling.
I was going to talk about that too.
Yeah.
Okay. The entire embodiment of life.
That's the shortcut.
Oh.
I should have taken you there first. I usually take my students there first. If you go to John 1 and ask, what is the life? Well, the blood is the life. What is the life? John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was in the beginning with God in the beginning. Everything came into being through the Word, and without the Word, nothing came into being. What came into being through the Word was life, and the life was the light for all people. The life is the light. Light is the means by which we see the truth. And sometimes it's just synonymous in the Bible and metaphorically for the truth. Now I see the light. Now I see the truth. So that's my shorthand Bible study.
And so that's where my next thought, I'm not sure how it blends or contrasts, but the in him is life.
Mm-hmm.
And the absence of him. So that we talked about the glory of God, the light, the Shekinah, mm-hmm. Adam and Eve living in that.
There's no separation. Go ahead.
Right. The rejection of that is now darkness, is death, the absence of being in its totality. So that's where the truth in the why did Jesus have to die, in part to reveal these answers to the lies, to the questions or the accusations. And I love how you've, now bringing back in all of this in terms of what life is, my own life. And those who trust him was John 6. You didn't quite get to that part, but those who trust him have eternal life.
Yeah. And it all fits together.
Relational.
It's all fits together. That blood that gives us life is love. It's truth. And some students of mine have called me out on separating truth from love, because they say, if you love people, you're going to tell the truth. And that's true. The reason I separate it is because it's hard for people to not get one-sided in love or one-sided in truth. We tend to separate the two. So I separate them to make sure they're together, not to pull them apart. I have an actual handout on this whole thing, and there's a lot more text that we could go over, but I gave it to you in a nutshell.
Can you give us the handout, Jane? Can you send it on the Instagram?
Sure.
Well, all that you're saying is just reemphasized in John 3:16, when you think about it, for this is the way God loved the world. He gave his one and only son, so that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. And then I love the, following verses where God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world should be saved through him. The one who believes in him is not condemned. The one who does not believe has been condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. And then This is the basis for judging that light has come into the world and people love the darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Anyway, I just think it's a beautiful
one of my summation. Favorite passages too.
All of, yeah. And I go, sometimes we just stop at John 3:16 and don't really plumb the depths of everything that follows. There's so much more there.
Yeah.
Anyway.
And the version I have has the first version to use the word, he did not send his son into the world to judge the world instead of condemn the world. It's not condemn, it's judge.
Judge.
It's right. There's two words in the Greek. There's katakrino and there's krino. Krino is to judge. Katakrino is to condemn.
So is the distinction in that sense is judging a revelation of reality?
No, the light is what judges, according to John 3, 16 to, 20?
I'm thinking of the contrast between judge and condemn.
Oh, the difference between judge and condemn. Well, condemn means the judgment went one way and it's negative. But judge can mean you could judge to righteously. Or you could judge all the people who are righteous as righteous. And you could judge all the people who are bad as bad, you know.
And when, of course, when Jesus says to the woman in John, in John later, I do not condemn you, in John 8, I think when I understand all of that is we are all under the consequence of sin, which kills us. Mm-hmm. And unless we experience God's healing, moving into his truth and light, we're going out. Mm-hmm. And life only comes in stepping into his light and his truth so we can be in his presence, not separated from his presence, which you're separated from life. You're dead.
Well, we're in John 8. I love the verses there where Jesus says, and this is Jesus' words, 14:15. You judge me by human standards, but I do not judge anyone. Jesus' words. Mm-hmm. And if I did, my judgment would be correct in every aspect because I'm not alone with the Father, those who sent me. Later on, he goes on to say, the word that I have spoken will be your judge. So he is the light. And you said the light judge, and that's John 3:17. So it's consistent.
Yeah, the Gospel of John is very consistent on what the judgment is. It's not God's decision about us. It's our decision about God. And
correct.
There can be nothing more clarifying, I think, than John 3 on that. And John, what were you in John 8. John 8. That's the summary John gives of what Jesus' whole message is. If you kind of look at it that way, it's profound because it clarifies really profoundly what he is about. And that this is the thing he wants to get to. It's because the judgment makes us afraid of God. There's nothing more.
Yes.
I have called the investigative judgment in Adventism as the ever burning hell of Adventism. I think I said that last week.
Why is it that we get confused? Why do we think we're being judged when perhaps according to Great Controversy or Graham's view, may you win your case when you take it into court? God is the one who's being judged by all of the universe, all of his creation.
Because we ever since the Garden of Eden, we've been afraid of God. And everything has to meet that fear. Everything has to go along with that fear.
We shared that with a new, relatively, I think, long-term believer and never had the thought that God would be the one being judged. Always raised with the idea that God is the judge.
Right.
These verses in John are new. I mean, they're there, but people don't seem to see them.
Now, I did believe that Jesus was the judge because my Sabbath school teacher said so when I was a child.
Oh.
Mm-hmm. But I was afraid of Jesus. I wasn't afraid of the Father because my dad was so kind. I just could not conceive of the Father being any different than my dad. But wasn't sure about Jesus. Took me a long time to deal with that.
I talk about that as the schizophrenic god that I worship. Love me or I'll kill you. I don't know that I identified it with one person of the Godhead rather than another, but it was clear to me that God felt in what seemed to me conflicting ways about me and my future with God.
Yeah. Bill?
And for me, I was thinking the idea that God is, so it was easy for me to drop the condemning God. You know, John 8, it's very, very clear for me. Mm-hmm. That was the feeling of the deal. Then it was, if God judges and it's not condemnatory, the other part was he's not the gatekeeper. Mm-hmm. The power of entry or exit is in my individual control. So if God is not the gatekeeper, then if judgment sits with him, it's like the declaration, your sheep, your goats. I'm not making you one or the other. That's your will. So I see a transition of the opportunity to go on a path of transition from God as a stern judge condemning to a declaration of what reality is. And to God isn't the gatekeeper, I am. And I've got to the place where I, for my intents and purposes, everyone in the universe has been included because no one except Jesus has died separated from the Father, if that's the reality. And so we have this, the fullness of time hasn't seemingly allowed anyone to reap that full natural consequence. So from God's perspective, for me, I see us all still in. He's pleading his case, come be reconciled. And maybe for some it's too late, but he hasn't stopped the pleading. It's like, be convinced, be reconciled.
Yeah. Well, I think we're not supposed to judge anyone. If this were our message of the judgment, that God is the one who is handing over the judgment of ourselves to ourselves. And the truth is what really is our judge, because it exposes what we do and what we think. If we were to really see it that way, it would have helped so many Adventists in my generation, our generation, who left the church over the judgment.
It seems to me that we need multiple ways of looking at it, because some people really do feel like the blood of Jesus paying for their sins is the only thing that makes them safe. And I would hate to take that away from those people. On the other hand, there are others like myself who look at that and say, yuck, you know, why would I worship that kind of a God? So, and, you know, in talking with one pastor in particular, he does not want to allow for there to be anything other than that one way of looking at it. And that seems to me to be the fundamental error that we make, is that we don't allow for multiple ways of looking at this, which the Bible does all over the place.
The only thing I would interject is when we used to teach youth Sabbath school, and we had kind of fresh coming out of Loma Linda and had sat often in Graham Maxwell's Sabbath school class. And so we asked the kids in our class, okay, you come into a room and there's only two seats left, and one is by God the Father and one is by Jesus. Which one are you most comfortable going to? And I think the penal legal, they all said, Jesus, Jesus, you know, we want to sit by Jesus.
Gene wasn't there.
The penal legal, I think, portrayed Jesus is your friend, but God, you know, he has to continually plead and say, my blood, you know, for his forgetful Father. And so at least the students we were teaching in primarily the Adventist system, they were on board. Jesus was okay. He was their friend, but God, the Father, you know, that's what's so revelatory when Jesus says, if you see me, you see God, the Father, I'll tell you plainly, I will not ask the Father on your behalf. John 15, 16, 17, somewhere in there. So for me, that was revelatory because I was a you know, anyway, I had that fear factor of God the Father. Plugging that in, that's the impact it has on me as a fourth generation Adventist.
I don't know how to respond, Mark. Because to me, the view of God that I have is just priceless in healing. And the view that the people who are adamantly responding to, holding on to like a security blanket, is so destructive. That's where I'm torn.
Of course, if you look at how God has dealt with people, he has always, he tries to move them forward, but he does start where they are.
Yeah.
I mean, there's lots of, the reason that people latch onto that is there's a lot of that language in the Bible. There is. Mm-hmm. And, you know, if you look at, we just went through Deuteronomy, went through the Pentateuch, and it's hard to say that the people at the time didn't understand it in a very legal, ceremonial way. So to me, it seems like God starts them there, but then he throws little hints that if you're thinking about it, kind of pull you up short and say, wait a minute, what did he just say? There is no need to be afraid.
Yeah.
And I was going to add the idea that trust, right? Because the overwhelming thrust to me is trust God or trust the Spirit. You have eternal life. So it's relational. So if a person mm-hmm. desperately needs a transaction, a legal blood transaction, and their trust sits there. Now, that may be milk and not solid food. And I entirely think that there's a point where my eyes will open in the great hereafter, and I'll see how good I have relationally understood, and that is still milk for the reality of what's coming. But God's interested in having them trust him wherever that is. So I agree that there's really great news, healing, restorative in this view. But how can I meet and help people who have, it's hard to help because they dismiss you because you're so wrong. But anyway.
Well, what is their definition of sin? If they have a legal definition of sin and its behavior, mm-hmm. perhaps there is no need for healing. Whereas if sin is an altered relationship, a broken trust, if you will, a virus that actually will kill us, there's no legal solution to that. Is there?
The doctor has to be able to pardon you so that you don't die.
I'm sorry. Now we brought it up. I can't resist. John 12, right back to John 3. Jesus says, 12:44, Jesus says, Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me, not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me, sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as the light so that everyone who believes may not remain in darkness. Now the kicker, if anyone hears my words, does not keep them, I do not judge him. I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Verse 48, the one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word I have spoken will judge him on the last day.
That's the actual summary. I was wrong about chapter 8. It's chapter 12. That's the summary.
It's all over. It's all over. I'm sorry. You're right. I mean, that's why I had to read. It fits with the John 3 exactly.
I had an incident where I was talking with a couple, a pastor and his wife, who were very transactional in their thinking. And they knew I wasn't, and I knew they were. And so we were pussyfooting around, trying to be not hurt anybody's feelings and not. But when finally the truth came out, and I told them what I believed. And he asked me a question. And I mentioned something about, I'm not afraid of God. And I'll never forget his wife. She bolted forward on the sofa she was sitting on. And she said, oh, I'm not afraid of God. I'm absolutely not afraid of him. And she said it was such, almost, it wasn't anger. It was fear. It was stark fear. And I thought, oh boy, I've done it now. And I said, look, if what you believe about God helps you to not be afraid of him, hang on to it. I don't know what else to say.
Some have the fear of the Lord as the beginning of wisdom instead of reverence or respect. Mm-hmm. I do not know what the real word is.
The word in Hebrew is yirei, and it means, it's like all Hebrew words, it has a wide range of meanings. It can mean to be starkly afraid. It can mean to be respectful. It can mean to be awestruck. It can mean to be reverent. It has all of those nuances, and you have to go by the context. So is it likely that being terrified is the source of wisdom? I mean, how wise are you when you're terrified? We know now that the frontal lobes close down. We can't think a rational thought when we're terrified. So how could that be the cause of wisdom? No, if I'm awestruck of my teacher, I'm likely to want to listen to everything the teacher says and become wise.
And the teacher says, fear not.
That's true. How many times in the Bible does God say?
365, I'm not mistaken. Fear not, even his messengers, do not be afraid.
Right.
Go ahead, Bill.
Can I bring up Matthew 10? I've heard it preached.
Happily.
I've heard it preached. If you're going to be afraid of the one who can throw you, your soul and body into hell. And usually the preaching stops there. And I'm like, keep reading. Because the Father himself knows every sparrow and not one falls to the ground. I think, you know, there's stuff like that. And he knows every hair on your head. He's counting less and less with me.
Okay.
But, I just think he uses the language, again, where we are, and we may have a fear of him. And he can say, if you're going to be afraid of anyone, be afraid of me. But then he continues and says, don't even be afraid of me. That's how I read that.
Well, let me explain what it says in the Greek. Don't be afraid of those who can kill the body but can't kill the soul. Instead, be afraid of the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. That one is not God. It's not Jesus. There's nothing in the Greek that says that. It just says the one who. And you'll find translations who put him who. Even Jonathan put it in his translation originally, and we finally had a conversation. I don't know if Mark, you and Bill remember. We had a conversation where we were talking about his revision, and I pointed that out to him, and he was happy to take that down. So I'm hoping the revision has it the way the Greek has it. But it's literally the one who has the power to cast both body and soul into hell. It's not Satan. If you read Desire of Ages on this passage, she says clearly, it is not God, it is not Satan, it is us, the one who is me.
Wow.
Are you guys aware of the Thomas Kuhn's book, The Structure of Scientific Revolutions, where he's talking about how new ideas come into science? It's where the word paradigm comes from.
Mm-hmm.
A paradigm is an overarching belief or viewpoint or context that colors everything in your thinking. And that relates to this, because if you have the paradigm that God is that the problem with sin is God and his reaction to it, then you're going to look at everything in that light. And these places that we have talked about right now they either don't make any sense or you take them in a totally different way. And so what I see God doing in the Bible is trying to change people's paradigm, to use that word maybe too much, about what God wants from us and what the problem of sin is. I don't know that that gives me any great insight into the, here's how you deal with my pastor friend who is very, but it does allow me to see that, oh, wow, you know, if I had that understanding that the problem with sin was God's response to it, I would be very, very afraid of anything that seemed to get in the way of God's answer to it. And I would read a lot of these things in a very, very different way. So if we're going to try to, if we're talking among ourselves, I love what we're saying. If we're trying to bring the good news that we see to somebody else, we need to take a good long look at how God has dealt with such people in the Bible record and find out how to apply that now. And as I say, I don't know what that is exactly, but it's clear to me that my way of looking things doesn't make a lot of sense to somebody who's deep into this fear.
And looking to how God dealt with it, he always said, and this is my reading of the Old Testament, he always said first what his preferred will was, the preferred belief. He did that on Mount Sinai in chapter 19, verse 6. He did that to Abraham, and Abraham trusted God, and that was what God wanted, the righteousness he wanted. And then the people would reject that, and he would go along with the people. And I think of Ellen White's words, if you must err, err on the side of the people. I teach young people, they're much more open. I hardly ever get pushback from my students when I talk. So I've had it easy, but I struggle with a calling to move forward. And so I've been shifting paradigms for years. And I don't know, I've tried to be gracious when in conflict and simply quote scripture and then leave it alone. I don't like to prolong arguing. I had somebody call me out during it. I had somebody call me out during a sermon at a camp meeting, Sabbath. He was a young pastor. And he really blistered me with the wrath of God. I turned to a scripture and where Jesus is angry at the hardness of their hearts. And he looks around them and he's grieved. He's angry because their hearts are hard, but he's actually grieved, the text says. And I left them with that. Afterwards, the young preacher came up to me and apologized for what he said and how he handled it. And I said, well, you're welcome to speak what you believe. I do not think ill of you for that. I think you had the right to speak what you believed in that place. And he kind of just huffed off like that wasn't what he wanted to hear. I don't know. How do we handle these things? Jesus changes his tactics from person to person depending on who he's talking to. And I think that the only thing we can hope to do is ask the Holy Spirit to guide us.
So depending on where people are, and I would agree that young adults, there's a normal whole thing on human development and how we take perspectives, begin questioning, deconstructing, reconstructing, and all of this. And the collegiate, I have a tendency to prefer post-collegiate, but it is from the 18s to the early 20s that there's this huge openness to the deconstruction of what they grew up with. Mm-hmm. And I do enjoy that very much. And to provide opportunities to think about perspective. Then as we age, our perspectives and paradigms begin to solidify again. I think that there are people who remain open, and that I don't know if that's a function of temperament, personality. But the ones that I find the hardest time with are those who are just adamant that you're wrong and that they're right. And I don't want to do that to others as well. Mm-hmm. And so I try to take the language of, is it possible to see or to understand or accept that there are multiple ways of seeing this? And there are those who will say yes, and there are those who say no. And the fact that there's so many global religions and then denominations within Christianity, I can't help but say yes. You know, there's many ways of seeing this. And so mine has a right to fit in. Whether they can accept that or not, and if they can't enter dialogue about it and appreciate, I've got nothing left to say. If I can appreciate their perspective for what it is, I will find a way. But at the end of the day, they're not going to convince me if what I hold is a better understanding from my perspective. So that's how I kind of have dealt with some of that.
I definitely think that young people enjoy hearing multiple perspectives. And it's funny that we're on this topic because that's what I talked about. That's what we were covering in class this week, was the judgment and eschatology. And so I said to my students, you know, one way to think about the judgment or judgment is that God is bringing about justice, and that social justice is something that young people are really passionate about today. And if you think of the judgment as God is bringing about executing justice in the world so that we can, you know, treat each other with equality and fairness, and that it's all tied into this, that it's something that is going to liberate us and set us free. Yes, there is the punishment aspect of it, but that isn't going to be forever. And we need to take a big picture view of this in terms of that, because I know that also students struggle with this idea of God sacrificing his son. And that's very hard to come to terms with. And I think maybe one of the reasons why it's difficult is because we tend to hide death in our culture. We don't see death. We hide it. We put elderly people away in homes. We hide that. And it's probably not even 100 years ago when people would still have, you know, I don't know, public hangings, and people would see death and, you know, very grim aspects of life. And it almost seems like there's this transactional quality to life. You know, you're alive, you're dead, you do something wrong, you're made into a public spectacle. And so this whole teaching of sacrifice was so meaningful in biblical times because it was something that they all practiced. These cultures were steeped in sacrifices, daily sacrifices, animal sacrifices, human sacrifices, sacrificing their child. Roman citizens or anyone in the Greco-Roman world could expose their baby to die if it wasn't what they wanted. And this was normal. This was natural, just to put the baby out. It wasn't until the father brought the baby in and recognized it as his son or daughter that that child was accepted as part of the family. And so it's hard for us to see into that world, the reality and the harshness of it. But that's why this sacrifice is sometimes hard for us to understand, that really it is so grace-filled. It is so filled with love. And because we hide death and that, all of that aspect of our current world, we can struggle with this, but that's what makes it so remarkable and so special, is that God was willing to die for us. And if we can just get a hold of that and say, wow, this is an incredible sacrifice. Today, even today, suicide is an incredibly shameful thing. And it seems that on the cross, Jesus was on a suicide mission. He knew he was going to die, right? He could have called 10,000 angels, but he, in effect, right, was on a suicidal mission. But he did it to show us the Father's love. And that's the bigger perspective.
Thank you, Katrina.
I was just reading back Hebrews 9 and trying to bring so much of this together. So we can be thankful that God did a transaction with his son and have a legal adjustment, and that his blood does some magical thing. I don't know how else to represent it. The other aspect is...
Well, the blood is part of that transaction. You're transacting blood.
And so the promise of cleansing us, is the cleansing a transaction in that way of thinking? Or is there some other... Because I got lost in all of this discussion with how am I cleansed without a transaction by the blood? We started there and I've lost where we were.
The transaction would, the cleansing would be part of the transaction or the result of the transaction.
We're on that verse now that I wanted to get to, verse 22, at least as we're speaking. We haven't read it, but I want to understand this verse because it's what many people who don't see God's character as paramount are hung up on, and that is, indeed, verse 22, indeed, according to the law, almost everything is purified by blood. There it is, Bill. And sins are forgiven only if blood is poured out. Now, other translations say there is no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood, as we all are familiar with. I want to hear from Gene or anybody that helps me see that in a great controversy perspective, because it sounds very legal to me.
I'm stopping to think a minute.
The New English Version inserts according to the law.
Yes, according to the law's regulations, my version says. There is no forgiveness without the blood being shed, according to the law.
Almost everything.
So if you're under the law, the blood has to be shed. The transaction, we could suggest this, and this is based on my reading of Paul in Romans, that the transaction is to get from under the law to grace.
Mm-hmm.
Under the law, there is no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. But under grace, God is the forgiver.
That's biblical in my brain. The law was meant to lead us to Christ. Christ is graciously restoring.
Hebrews is casting us, starting out under the law. We had all this, yeah. We had this tent of the meeting. We had these blood of bulls and goats. We have the holy place and the most holy place. Everything is on earth. And he's trying to take us from there to heaven, which heaven is grace.
The other part of law we are told, I don't think this is biblical, but or a Bible verse, but isn't the law a reflection of God's character in some way?
Sure.
So it's meant to lead us to Christ, and it really is his character.
Yeah.
So we're going the same place. Okay,
let me back up and do it the way I normally do this verse.
Okay, sorry.
That the reason there's no forgiveness of sin, it doesn't say that God won't forgive you without the shedding of blood. Keep that in mind.
Yes.
There is no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. Without the death of Jesus, which is the shedding of blood, that's talked about in Hebrews.
Yeah.
We would not accept forgiveness.
Ah. Again, who is
there
the forgiveness
would be
for?
No forgiveness. Because, and another way of looking at this is, if you don't show a child the consequences of a certain choice that's going to be lethal,
that's...
How can forgiveness help him?
Now you're on my own paraphrase of this verse. And I wondered if it could be read that, and this is just to throw out there, without Jesus dying to show us the truthfulness of his word and the consequence of sin, there would be no healing or restoration of our characters or souls.
So
I don't know.
I'm going to put this in a little more legal framework just because I think it will flesh out a little bit more what we're trying to get at. If God said, I'm not going to let anyone suffer their consequences of their choices. I'm going to let everyone, I'm going to forgive everyone in the sense of not allowing consequences. I'm going to suspend natural consequences.
Right.
Nobody's going to want forgiveness.
Right.
That also right. that also eliminates freedom. Without consequences, there is no freedom.
Yeah.
Without awareness that I'm broken or that I'm diseased or sin-filled, I don't need salvation. I have no awareness for the need for forgiveness or to be savior. If I don't know I'm drowning, I don't think I need a lifeguard.
So if Jesus died to demonstrate the Father's love and he died to represent God as the forgiver, and I use that, I'm basing that on Exodus 34, 6 and 7, where it's a participle form. God is the one who forgives. If Jesus died to demonstrate the Father's love and the fact that he's the forgiver, without the shedding of his blood, which is the essence of his death, you don't have forgiveness. You don't know it.
So is part of remission of sins, is it a translation issue? Because to me, it's like remission of cancer. So God can be a forgiver, but it doesn't change us. And this goes to the natural consequence thing, but if he suspended the natural consequence, I can appreciate the issue. If he says you're all forgiven and there is no consequence, but again, taking out the freedom, if we then say there's no reason that you should die, the cancer has been in order to rid the universe of this cancer, it's not just a word of forgiveness, but there's this idea that the fullness of revelation and truth is that you will die. There is a remission because cancer ends with the death. So there's a level of trickery, it sounds like to me, still with Jesus dying, revealing this truth, that anyone who trusts him is healed or will be healed, that still would have been true even prior to the death. So I'm still struggling with a bait and switch thinking, like the fullness of the consequence of sin is revealed in Christ. And now he can forgive me. No, he is forgiven. Now I can accept. Is that transactional? Now I can be healed. Now I'm willing to trust. But then Abraham trusted God before. You see, I'm having a little trouble here.
I want to clarify on remission before we continue. I looked it up in the Greek and it's ephesis, which is forgiveness. It's simply the King James Version, old English word remission, but it's forgiveness.
I have a friend,
Gudmundur Olafsson, who's from Iceland originally. He taught some classes for us in the theology department here at PUC. And he did his dissertation on forgiveness in the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. Are you familiar with that? Okay.
No, but looking forward to hearing it.
Okay. So he did his dissertation on forgiveness. Forgiveness of people is lifting them up, healing them, restoring them to the society and all of that. Forgiveness of sin, he didn't really clarify, but I take it forgiveness of sin is the only thing God can do, only what God can do. And it isn't split off from making people whole and lifting them up and restoring them to the community. It is the removal, the utter removal of sin, so that we're in a different paradigm now. We're in oneness with him, and we're not distanced from him. We're not estranged from him. We're not hostile toward him. And he has forgiven us so that we can be healed. And this is where we need to understand something about the forensic model. that many people by the forensic model have come to the cross, realized that God forgave them, and fallen in love with God. And I'm actually one of those who came to the cross, saw the love of God, and heard, because I heard Jesus say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." My whole world collapsed. Mm. I do think that Hebrews is talking in a legal construct and trying to take from being baby step by baby step toward something bigger. And we're about to hit something bigger once we get past 10 and we get to 11, the faith chapter. This is where we're headed. This is the ultimate end of the story, as it were. I mean, yes, chapter 12 is, but chapter 12 takes us just a little step further. Chapter 11 is really the thrust of Hebrews.
So I just wanted, for my own, I get caught up in the details and I need the big picture. So in a great controversy understanding, if God didn't have the incarnation of the Son and step into the picture, universally things would not have been understood. And that the end of sin, without, you know, he could let the natural consequence happen, but in order for restoration of the rebellion, the end of the rebellion, is it right to be able to say the remission, the, in order for forgiveness to take root, because it's me, it's not him. He's his persona is forgiveness. So forgiveness to take root, Jesus had to come and reveal all these things. And that it can be transactional. It can be limited to that. But I'm taking it from this big picture, great controversy, and saying there's so much more the universe had to understand and accept in God's character of forgiveness. Is that appropriate?
Yeah, I think so. And I think you're close to the transactional model enough to make comfortable for making that transition. I said that, you know, if there were no consequences, if God suspended consequences, there could be no forgiveness. And the angels are very concerned about that because they have seen all the things we've done down here. And so from an onlooking universe perspective, they need to know that. I think they have a concern more for law and justice than those of us who have been redeemed, if I can put it in those terms. They don't know forgiveness. They don't, and think of before the cross, they had a very penal substitutionary view in many ways. They were ready to wipe out this world. Justice was needed, something to happen. This world was getting so bad, it stunk to high heavens, and they were ready. To use Desire of Ages, they had metaphorically fire and brimstone ready to pour down on the earth and kill everybody. And that's that context that Jesus came as a baby. And their utter shock, you can just imagine. Talk about a transition of paradigm. That's when the angels began to get it. And at the cross, it was put together in ways that I think are harder for us to understand because we're not angels.
It's a little shocking, but we shouldn't be surprised at that, because while only a third of heaven followed Satan into exile, everybody had questions. Nobody really understood what he was talking about, even though they stayed loyal to God.
When I hear the word forgiveness, I so like to remember how Jesus used it. When he healed the lame man who was lowered down through the roof,
yeah,
the paralytic, and he said, "So that you may know," this is, he looks the Pharisees right in the face and said, "By whose authority do you do this?" And they're just like, they're ready to come fist to cuffs, it looks like. And so Jesus says, "So that you may know the Son of Man has authority to forgive sin, what is easier to say? Rise, take up your bed and walk, or your sins are forgiven. And I don't know, but that helps me understand forgiveness as healing far more than any legal transaction.
Well, that's why I think the angels have eternity to, I mean, they want to understand this. That's why they're still loyal. They want to understand this. But I think it's harder for someone who's never fallen to understand forgiveness than even for us who struggle with the transactional view.
I thought it was interesting when you were talking about the thesis on forgiveness in the Old Testament, that actually kind of came full circle to what we were talking about earlier, in that really, if you look at the concept of judgment in the Old Testament, that God's people, they welcomed judgment. They cried out for it, asking God to do it, because in their mind, that the judgment was inextricably linked with restoration and with being set free from the oppressors that they had. The judgment was the best thing that could possibly happen to them. But when you see that as being basically the same thing as the forgiveness, I mean, it seems to be just one and the same thing, just different ways of talking about it. As an aside, also, when you were talking about when Jesus on the cross was saying, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing, that what he's saying is, okay, we may be responsible for his death, but it wasn't first degree murder. It was more of a manslaughter kind of situation, which then actually makes us eligible for the city of refuge. But that's a whole other topic. But anyway, but the main thing I was wanting to say was just as far as the Old Testament view of what people of God is seeing judgment as being what was going to restore them.
You think they wanted, in the Old Testament, do you think they wanted the oppressors to be restored as well?
Well, if you use Jonah as your example, probably not.
Probably.
But I guess it depends on the bigger picture. I don't think they would have an issue with the oppressors being restored as long as that it ended up being something that were actual, like Katrina was talking about before, as far as the ultimate judgment of God is what will then bring social justice, will just so that everything will actually end up being right. And if the oppressors actually have a place in that, but where they are no longer oppressors, then I think, you know, that's something that most people are okay with. Although the fact of the matter is, I'm much more, I just think in my own life, and that when there are people that I see who have just, maybe it was impacted me directly, or just with the effect that I see that they have on other people, of they, you know, abuse power or, you know, whatever, that I think, well, you know, I'm thankful that at some point that there will be a, you know, a judgment, and they'll stand before God and they'll find out, you know, ultimately what it was that they did and how horrible it was. But then for myself, I cling to mercy. And I don't want to necessarily be brought forward and show all the times in my life where I have abused my position for my own personal self-interests. And so there is a sort of a dichotomy of the ways that I look in that in my own life. But,
the Old Testament does have the concept of love your enemies as yourself. But it's in a form that we tend not to think of it as that. And that's to love the alien as yourselves. Aliens, the people who are in your city gates, who are strangers, who do not belong to you, the immigrants, they are potential enemies. They are viewed as enemies. And yet Leviticus 19 makes it very clear that they're to love their enemies, or love the aliens and immigrants as themselves. And I remember my Jewish professor, when we came to that verse, he said, this is a hard saying. to Jewish, to Judaism because of what they've suffered from aliens in Israel, current Israel. It seems that if we take the whole Bible and overall, justice is served when those who want forgiveness get it, and those who reject forgiveness get what they want. Does that make sense?
Well, I think some of the final verses in Revelation that says, he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. He that is evil, let him be evil still. You know, and yet in the meantime, God is trying to extend that forgiveness. And I was thinking of the Old Testament, Elijah, you know, where the enemy, the entire army is struck blind. They lead him into the capital of the Israelite people. And the king says, okay, do we kill him? Do we kill him? And he says, no, feed them. You know, so their eyes are open. The enemy see that they're surrounded. And the people follow the prophet's lead and feed them. And then they had peace in the land for probably the generation of those soldiers who said, we're toast, we're going to die. And instead they experienced grace. And I think that's what Jesus extended to each of us when he says, Father, Father, they don't know what they're doing. And when we can love like that, love the enemy who's mistreating me, that's really hard to do. And yet I think that's what is the pivotal point when each person comes to realize God loves me that much. He died for me when I'm trying to murder him. And that either changes or doesn't change people's hearts to be healed or not.
Anybody else want to weigh in on this?
I will just say that I think as people who've been forgiven and know we have, it is right to extend forgiveness. I always think, though, that not everyone who is forgiven is safe yet. And so boundaries exist for a reason. Forgiveness doesn't remove the boundaries, but it has the opportunity to restore relationships. I don't know if that makes sense. There are people who abuse who it's right for us to forgive. That does not remove factors of boundary setting that might be appropriate.
So we can forgive the pedophile, but he can't come to church as long as he's practicing.
Or not have solo time with kids or whatever the case
might be. Or have a guard, like an elder, with him at all times.
But did God do that with Adam and Eve? They didn't know what they were doing. Well, maybe Adam did. Eve apparently didn't, if it's true deception. And we have no reason to doubt it wasn't. So God forgives them anyway and gives them their freedom of choice to do it again. Man's laws are very different than the way God treats us.
But Adam and Eve still had boundaries.
Yes.
They were booted out of the garden. And there were consequences to their actions. And I think that we forgiveness as a getting out of the consequences of our actions.
Yes,
so I just want to make that distinction.
No, I appreciate that. Thank you.
I think what we struggle with on a personal level when we are abused or oppressed is if all they are is forgiven, and God hopes to heal them through that forgiveness. What about what they've done to me? You know, is there no compensation? Is there no owning up to it? No recognition that they have hurt us and done something to us? And I think there are two things that come to my mind. One is the abuser can rarely heal the victim. Abuser doesn't have that kind of power. They're probably a victim too, such as a pedophile was probably molested by a pedophile as a child. That's the usual way it works. Mm-hmm. So how can the pedophile heal the victim? He can't. He's helpless. Only God can heal both the victim and the perpetrator. if they let them.
For the healing of the perpetrator, it's necessary for them to allow that admission to the victim. Even though it doesn't help the victim so much, it helps the perpetrator to.
You mean to own what he did?
Yes. So even though that confrontation, that admission of yeah, I did something happened here, it helps the victim. I think it does help the victim a little bit, but that's mostly for the healing of the person who committed the sin in the first place.
Well, when I understand forgiveness after working with a lot of abused individuals and trauma work, is that many recognized the essentialness of their forgiving, not saying that what occurred to them was okay, actually the opposite of saying this was damaging, but in extending forgiveness, which is not the same as saying what you did is okay, but it is a releasing for them of continuing to hold on to this and hold on to this. And it's a bondage for victims.
Sets them free.
And so extending forgiveness is a gift that I think God wants us to experience psychologically, and not holding on and wanting vengeance and, you know, because oftentimes people, anyway, does that make sense? I think that's important to say forgiveness is for us to experience the release instead of the focus in the mind on that event.
Well, just Jesus' words come to me. Peter, how many times shall I forgive? Jesus said, seven times seven. Yeah. So it's like, this is the way we do it. There's not just you do it and you're done. It's for you.
Right. So I think that's where, and Katrina had a book. I didn't get to see what it was.
I'll show
the
it.
The idea that, go ahead. What was it?
Oh, I'll show it in a minute after you've spoken.
Okay. That forgiveness releases us from bondage. And I think that's saying God's character of forgiveness, he's never in bondage. We have nothing over him. He's not afraid of us. We can't do anything to him. So that example, God forgives, and now that's for us to do. We are now free from the control of that other, the abuser.
Yes, well said.
The idea that society may say, and I think Mark has something, for the abuser to own up is also freeing, whether or not the victim ever forgives. The I'm sorry, I would love your forgiveness, to me is good, and it's viable for the abuser, but they can't be held hostage by the victim either. So God wants us in our freedom not to abuse each other, whether it's withholding forgiveness or whatever. I don't know if that makes sense. Katrina, I want
to think the commonality there is what we do is for our own healing.
So this is a book I got recently. I saw this lady interviewed. She's done lots of interviews about this book. Her name is Lisa Turkhurst, and it's called Forgiving What You Can't Forget. And she goes into forgiveness and talks about it in ways that I've just never thought of or seen in any writer before. It's really powerful. She has her own personal story. She was sexually abused as a child repeatedly by someone. And then she went through a marriage of 20 years to find out her husband had been having an affair for years. And so she has personal experience that she's drawing on, but she's just an amazing writer. She has a lot of depth. And her and her husband are back together again. And so It's a really powerful book. I assigned a couple of chapters for my students to read for the first time this quarter for one of my classes. And one of the things that I found so remarkable that she was talking about is that, you know, we can often say that we forgive the act, But part of forgiveness is to forgive the impact of what happened on our life. And that's a whole nother thing. That's something that we can carry to the grave, right? But to forgive that aspect too, it almost feels like you have to erase yourself. But she walks through it, I mean, so beautifully. I haven't quite finished the book yet, but yeah, if it's something you're interested in, I recommend you can find her on YouTube. I mean, lots of people have interviewed her about this book before you decide if you want to actually buy the book, but I just thought I would share that.
Thank you.
Thank you.
I was thinking, again, the freedom we enter, there's something you just said there in terms of letting go. Oh, the blame, because we can blame others for victimizing us. We can never accept responsibility for us to heal and grow out of that. So I can live my life and take it to the grave, always blaming another for something. So I can forgive an action, but I haven't forgiven all of the things that are wrapped up in that. And I can always hold and harbor blame rather than saying, I'm going to accept responsibility to heal, to move on, and move forward. I don't know if that goes with some of what you're reading.
Yeah, great point.
With this group, then, how do we take this back into Hebrews and for verses that we were reading today? I just want to toss that back out for discussion.
Well, I think there's a mystery aspect to this. I don't think we'll fully understand the significance of the cross until the millennium and, you know, even eternity. It's something that we just cannot conceive. But again, God gives it to us in terms that's relevant to, you know, our culture, our understanding, the significance of his death and what his blood means. And if we go back to the idea of blood representing life, that when we accept Jesus' blood, we accept his life, and recognizing the power of that, there's power associated in that, there's power in what we speak, there's power in Jesus' name. If someone's being demonically harassed, there's power in calling on the name of Jesus. I don't understand that reality, but I know that it works. And so once I understand the power of having a relationship with Jesus, not because I'm trying to manipulate it, but God, in a way, shares that with me as a believer, that through his blood, and I don't know about you, but you've heard about people in prayer praying the blood of Jesus over that person's home or over that person's life, that it does something in the heavenly realms to set that person free to be able to make decisions to move forward. His blood is just a powerful, powerful thing. And it's not saying it's magic or incantation, but it's just an extension of our relationship with God. And so I think that's important to touch on that aspect as well.
I appreciate that, Katrina. And that makes my brain jump to Jesus' words, greater love has no man than this, that he is willing to lay his life down for a friend. And so Jesus, again, is demonstrating what and carrying out his own teaching, if you will, and in the cross. The last thing I remember Jean saying before her power went out was, we're about to get to something bigger or greater in verse 12, the verses upcoming. Oh, is that?
That's not the last thing I said, but yeah, I was just going to say, and you're probably way down river from where I am, that forgiveness does not mean there's no consequences. And forgiveness may not even bring a person to Christ. Not everybody who was forgiven at the cross certainly embraced it.
Right.
All of us, everyone has been forgiven in the universe for anything and everything.
For angels.
That doesn't mean, right. You know, all the adversarial, rebellious beings in the universe are forgiven, but that doesn't mean they have accepted restoration or want it.
And doesn't that just emphasize natural law versus imposed law, design law versus an imperial view, that there are, like you said, natural consequences? And when we accept God's forgiveness, then a healing process takes place in our character and lives. Whereas if we reject that, then there is no healing and we stay sinful and we will experience that separation because of our choice to stay in that place and be healed.
Yeah, back to verse 22 that we got into quite heavily. I'm going to reiterate, there is no forgiveness. We're not talking, when we talk about forgiveness, we're not talking about a change in God's attitude.
Right.
We're talking about a reality that comes from God.
Hmm.
And that reality is that he does not, that when he forgives us, he does not hold. It's like when a parent forgives a child. I grew up kind of in a very legal construct, very legalistic construct. And I remember the first time I had to be forgiven. First time I remember that I had to be forgiven. I was 3 years old. Mom wanted someone to set the table for supper. And my dad wouldn't respond and my brother wouldn't respond, who were the only two people really capable of doing it. And I said, "I'll do it, Mommy." And she said, "Are you sure? The table is above my head." Almost above my head. And she said, I said, "Oh, sure, Mommy, I can do it." So she handed me the first dish and I, first bowl, these were glass bowls. And then I put them on the right spot. And I put the next one on the right spot. And I put the third one on the right spot. And as I was carrying the fourth one, I was like, "I can do this. And I'm doing a really good job." And that one slipped from my hands and fell crashing to the floor and broken myriads of pieces. And I remember bursting into tears and said, "I didn't mean to, Mommy." And she assured me that big people made mistakes too, even mommies and daddies.
Mm.
That was her way of forgiving me. But I remember that supper still went down hard that night. I still suffered the consequence of knowing that I did something. Forgiveness didn't just erase that. I had to move beyond that. But that memory became just completely enshrouded in the grace that my mother gave me. And I think that what a lot of people fear when we talk about God, character being all love, is that somewhere along the line there's no consequences, and that's not what we're talking about at all. I think we need to make that very clear.
Yes,
and that would go back to design law. There are natural consequences within that design law.
Yeah, and they're serious consequences. What we do to ourselves is far worse than anything God would choose to do to us.
You know, we can view sin in a variety of different ways and terminologies. So there's, you know, rebelliousness, there's missing the mark, there's an infraction of a law. And I don't know if there's one that's more preferred than another, although I tend to look at the rebelliousness and the missing the mark. And that missing the mark ends up being, particularly in rebelliousness, my willing choice, where God may say, "In my hands, I can shoot you as you're an arrow, and you're slightly bent. So I know how to shoot you true, or I can bend you straight, or in a bicycle wheel. You know, there's all these spokes." And I'm the one spoke that just is tweaked, and I make the whole wheel bad, right? Well, if I'm willing, the bicycle mechanic can take me as a spoke and true me. So I now function well with others. I play well with others. So I'm looking and saying, God's heart and spirit are to true me. But it's my heart and spirit that say no or yes. I don't know. Is that what we're talking about? Something like that.
Well, yes. I don't believe in imposed punishment. I believe on intrinsic, inherent punishment. That sin results in death. Sin results in consequences. I don't know if that answers your question or not.
Yeah, more so. Yeah. And I think this group is pretty comfortable with that.
A couple of things that popped into my mind was when Jesus talks about the vine and the branches and how the gardener comes and trims the tree so that they'll bear more fruit. And so that there's a removal, there's a process that we're constantly undergoing when we're living in the Spirit. And I think it's beautiful that one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. And that is how we can bring our sinful selves, right, and function as part of the community, is because under the Spirit's guidance, we are practicing self-control. That's not self-denial in the sense that we lose our identity, but we act in a disciplined way. And so there's all these different pictures in the Bible of how God helps us with that.
Mm-hmm. He also says, abide in me and that I might, that you might bear much fruit. In other words, make sure you're attached. So apparently we have a choice of whether we're attached to the vine or not.
Probably too late to get into it in this session, but that attachment to the vine, in last night's Jonathan Gallagher session, there was a wonderful quote from Brennan Manning on that we trust God, that the experience, love and trust are all wound up together, and that we trust God only as much as we love God, which really kind of cut to the quick for me, and that we love God only to the extent that we experience God, that we touch God, or rather God touches us. And that really hit me because I've always thought that I was missing something in the larger view. And it's that step from understanding that God is love and loves me supremely to actually experiencing it, to touching God or having God, letting God touch me. Which is at the heart of restoring trust. And anyway, I just wanted to throw that in at this point when the comment on the branches connected to the vine was brought up.
Jesus says your trust has healed you. Your faith, your trust.
So where are we? Have we, we haven't really read verses 15 to 22, have we? We kind of jumped to 22. Do we want to go back and read that and comment on it and discuss it, or do we want to move forward?
Leave it for next week.
Yes, leave it for next week.
But yeah, I think Bill needs to go too. The weather is calling, maybe. Okay, we can close with that. And what we could do is quickly go over the verses we skipped over next time. I'll put a little mark in my Bible to that effect. So let's bow our heads for closing prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you for the richness of your word that so many different ones on this planet can find a place where they can meet you and can trust you and to appreciate your goodness. And we ask that as we pursue these pages, that you will guide us with your Spirit, that we might see you ever more clearly. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.